You might have noticed over the course of lockdown that it was a time to get things done that maybe you might never have got round to. You've now just got so much time in your hands, or maybe you ended up doing things that never needed to be done in the first place. But it was also a time to try new things, try new hobbies, and I fell victim to that one. I acquired a new taste for gardening, and I was a little bit late in the game, I have to admit, but next year we're hoping to be better educated and better prepared for it. And I know already my wife's head has turned with me talking about gardening. But I thought of gardening, and that thought brought to mind a verse of Scripture. And it's this verse we find here in verse 21 in James chapter 1. And it says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And it's this word, engrafted, that we want to think about this morning. What does it mean? What is engrafting in horticultural terms and gardening terms? What does it mean? And then why is it such a relevant term for James to use here? Well, I'm going to try and give you a brief description of what it is in gardening terms, and I'm sure there's maybe someone here could do a better job at it, but this is what I've learnt so far. Well, it's used as a means of propagation. So it's the reproduction of plants or trees and the like. And on one simple definition that I found and I heard was, one gardener said that you use grafting to place an exact copy of your favourite tree wherever you want. Well, how's that done? Well, you take a twig. There is a more technical term for it, but we're going to use twig. And that twig is from the tree that you're hoping to propagate, the one you're trying to replicate. And then you get what is called your rootstock. And what you do with that rootstock is you peel back a layer of the bark, and that opens up into a layer called the cambium layer. Now, that's an interesting layer because it's described as undifferentiated. And that simply means it's literally just waiting to be told what to do. And so you cut into that layer, you take your twig, you place your twig in there, and you wrap it up. So when you insert that twig into that cambium layer, it is now that twig that is informing that layer what to do. If it's a twig from a pear tree, then the hope or the expectation is that you're going to grow another pear tree as a result. That's simply what engrafting is in horticultural terms. And I'm sure you can already start to draw analogies and things from that and apply it to what we read here in James chapter 1. But we want to look at the word in terms of how we read it in Scripture as well. The word is only mentioned once in Scripture, and it's here in our reading. There is another word you'll be aware of, implanted. And instead of implanted beginning with an E, it's implanted beginning with an I. Different word, but the same principles apply there. But our word this morning is only here in James chapter 1 and 21. Thayer's definition of the Greek word defines it as implanted by nature or implanted by others. And that's important, for what we have here is an action word. Someone is doing something and someone is receiving. There's an action happening. Someone's doing the grafting and someone's receiving the graft. And of course, we shouldn't have any trouble figuring out who's doing what here. You do not graft yourself. It's not possible. But rather, there's one doing the action and the other one is passive. The other one is receiving the action. So as we discuss engrafting this morning, we want to think of it in those terms. Who's doing the grafting? Who's receiving the graft? And then we want to think about, later on, what's being grafted? And then along with that, what's the outcome of the graft? So who's doing the grafting? If you look back at verse 17, you'll see very quickly the one who's doing the action here. Verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us." So there's the context that our verse 21 is written in, and you'll see that it's God the Father. He is the one at work here, and it's of his own will that he does so. And then in our text, Verse 21, it states that we are the ones who receive it. And so as with a gift, there is the giver and there is the receiver. Every good and perfect gift is from Him, the Father. We are the receivers of the gift. And this is why the word engrafted is such a good word to describe what is taking place in our hearts. We can neither choose to engraft ourselves or do the work of engrafting to ourselves. If you look at the beginning of verse 18, you have those very significant words. It is of His own will He begat us. Of course, it's not our intention this morning to get into deep discussion about election, effectual calling, and those deep matters of theology. But there is a connection to those things when we consider the engrafted word. Going right back to our salvation, James is emphasizing the truth that the Lord is the giver of new life. That's what begat means. It's new life being spoken of. And the Lord is the giver. If you turn to John chapter 3, one of the most well-known chapters in the Bible, and if you notice something in verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I saith unto thee, ye must be born again." Now that last statement by Jesus Christ, "ye must be born again," is in what we call the imperative. It's a command. It's not just a suggestion that Jesus Christ is throwing out. It's a command, an explicit command. And it's this command that finds Nicodemus stumped, for the natural response is, "How? How can a man be born again?" And the answer, of course, is, "Well, in and of yourselves, you can't. To bring about your own spiritual rebirth is just as impossible as it would have been to have any choice in your own natural conception. It's just not humanly possible." Yet here Jesus Christ is giving the explicit command, "Ye must be born again." And Nicodemus asks, "How?" Well, James gives the answer. It is of His own will He begat us. 1 Peter 1, in the verse 3, just says the same thought. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again." And so if you were to simplify some of the words in that verse 3 that I've just read, it would read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy, He has caused us to be born again." That's what it means when Peter says, "hath begotten us again." He's caused us to be born again. And there's no better picture for us to see our total inability to muster up anything within ourselves as if to say, "I had something to do with my own salvation." It's as foolish as if to say that I had any choice in my own birth. It's humanly impossible, but that's the point. That's the point Jesus Christ is making to Nicodemus. That's the point for us today, because it turns our focus away from ourselves and it turns it firmly on Christ, the one and the giver of life. So when we think of engrafting, there is the one who's doing the action. It can only be the Lord Himself. We're born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1 and 13. It's His will. He's the giver. He is the one who engrafts. But now notice something in our text in James 1 and 21 again. And we see we have received salvation, but now we receive the engrafting. It says, "We receive with meekness." Now, that's significant. It's there for a reason, and it really ties in what we've already been saying. The word meekness there stands in contrast with malice and with pride. It's an attitude of humility and gentleness. When God opens our eyes to our sinful condition before Him, when we get a clear view of His own holiness and who we are in sight of Him, when we are given the command to be born again and the recognition that we cannot do that, here's the outworking of that. We are humbled by that thought. Pride says, "Roll up your sleeves, you've got this," doesn't it? Isn't that the spirit of the age of these days? Believe in yourself. You've heard memes like, "Note to self, I am enough." In today's society, it seems that meekness is weakness. The secular message is, be proud of who you are. The very thing that was the fall of Satan. The very thing that God hates, a proud look. Yet it's the motto of today's world. Be happy with who you are. Be proud of who you are. But if you turn just a few chapters over in James to James chapter 4 and the verse 6, what does God say? What is his reaction to the proud? He says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." It's the proud who are resisted. It's the humble given grace. And so then, the psalmist also reminds us that it is the meek that the Lord will lift up. It's not the proud. In Psalm 149, verse 4, he says, "The Lord will beautify the meek with salvation." And Peter says again that it is the meek and quiet spirit in the sight of God that is of great price. Why? Why is meekness such a great price? Well, it's the meek heart that has the fallow ground broken up and prepared to receive. It's the meek heart that, like the cambium layer we spoke of in our introduction, it's cut into and it's simply opened ready to receive instruction. The proud heart says, "I've got this, I don't need anyone." The meek heart says, "Show me." And the graft then takes hold. Isn't Christ our greatest example of this? He who was meek and mild and gentle, even unto death. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we'll read 7 and 8. "But he," that is Christ, "made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul's exhortation then to the Philippian church and God's exhortation to us this morning is, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The humble mind, one who is willing to submit to the Father's will. Such a characteristic is in fallen man nigh impossible. So much so that when in receiving the engrafting with meekness, we even see our own inability there again. How much pride is in our hearts. But when we see our need of Christ, we are the more dependent upon him, even for the Lord to give us such humility and such meekness. The grafting will not take to a proud heart, only the humble. So God takes the role of the one in grafting. We are the receivers of the graft, and we receive it in meekness. But next we want to spend some time thinking on what it is that is being engrafted. And I'm sure you've already figured it out. You've read it here. We've read it a few times. But it's the word. We receive the word. It says in verse 21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." Well, what's the word referring to here? Quite simply, it's God's word. All of it. And in particular, and most importantly, the message of it. The thread of redemption that runs throughout it. Remember again verse 18. It says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." What is the word of truth? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And scripture is replete with exhortations for us to take heed to it. After all, it is by the word that faith comes. Romans 10 verse 7 says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why we're exhorted to preach the word, to be instant in it, in season, out of season. For it's the word that the Spirit uses to convict and to convince men and women of their need of a Savior. Even in Ephesians chapter 6 and 17, it says the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And this is the comfort to the preacher as I stand here today in Garva, and even as we all seek to witness for Christ, it's the word of God that gives light. It's the Spirit that applies the word. Men and women respond to the word. It's not our word. It's God's word. We have to but preach it. We be continually given over to it, to the ministry of it, and we preach it. We don't have to come up with fancy programs or enticing words, new words, or enticing ways to bring men and women to Christ. We preach the word. The Spirit prepares the heart. God engrafts the word into the heart of the man, and he becomes a new creature. Now what we read in verse 21, whenever it says that we receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Salvation flows from the word. Why such power with the word? Why does it bring with it such power? Well, if you turn to 2 Timothy 3 and 16, they're very well known verses to us, I'm sure. And I do realize that these truths, they're not new truths to us, we know them. But yet I do believe that it's good to remind ourselves of them. 2 Timothy, verse 3 and 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There immediately we find the power of it. It's the holy, inspired word of God. There's its power. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if you look at the words thoroughly furnished there as we have them in verse 17, that's just one word in the Greek, and it simply means fully equipped. We have nothing lacking. When we have the word of God, we are perfectly equipped for life when we take heed to the word of God. I am a welder by trade, and I'm sure if any of you wanted welding done, you would ask me to come and do the welding. But what kind of welder would I be if I came to do that job and forgot my welder? I left my welder at home. Or if I brought my welder, brought it out of the van, and there's no welding rods. Or I forgot my welding mask at home. You'd be thinking to yourself, what kind of welder is this? He doesn't know the right tools. He's ill-prepared. He's not equipped for the job. Well, the word of God, the inspired word of God, as we continually give ourselves over to it, it perfectly equips us for life. We're not found wanting when we have the word of God engrafted in our hearts. It's the word of truth, as James called it, that is implanted in our cambium layer. It instructs our hearts as to what we need and what we do. Isn't that what 2 Timothy 3 and 16 explains to us? It's profitable, it says. It's profitable for doctrine. It teaches us everything we need to know about God. Everything about we need to know how he works, who he is, his attributes. And then everything we need to know about who we are in light of him. It's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. It's then profitable for reproof. It enlightens us to our sin, our disobedience before God. It makes us aware of how we have turned against him. But it doesn't leave us there, wallowing in that sin. It's profitable for correction. Not only does it point out our sin, it points the remedy, Christ. The only way we can have correction, the only way we can be made right is through him. And then it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Everything we need to know about how we should live in this life and how we will live in the next, it's all here. It's found here, contained in God's word of truth. Everything we need to know about how we should live out our days. And no wonder the psalmist could say then, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the relationship he had with the word. What's your relationship with the word this morning? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Have you got a relationship with the word? Notice finally, what is the outcome? Because in asking yourself that question, what's my relationship with the word? Here's how you know. There will be an outcome. If God has engrafted the word to your heart, a heart that's humble, ready to receive it, there will be an outcome. Well, in horticulture, if the engrafting has been successful, if it's been done right, it will bear fruit. And it will bear fruit of whatever has been engrafted to it. If you remember the simple definition I gave at the beginning, where the gardener said, use grafting to place an exact copy of your favourite tree anywhere you want. Now the word has been engrafted into us, but what are we growing into? What's the copy? What are we becoming? Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image. There's the copy. We're being conformed to the image of his son. So the word engrafted, it saves, gives us salvation, born again with the word of truth, And as we mature, it is God's will that we become more like His Son, more like Christ. Our lives will then be those bearing fruit in light of that. Isn't that what James goes on to say here as the verses follow? That we are not to be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. There will be evidence of a healthy engrafting. In the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13 and 23, what was the result of the seed, the word falling on the good ground? Matthew 13 and 23 says, "But he that received the seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. There was fruit, there was a harvest. Now, of course, we're all different. There's going to be different measures of growth in our lives. Some mature faster than others. There's going to be different harvests, but there will be fruit. That's the point. There's always going to be fruit. If we go back to our initial thought with who's doing the engrafting, if it was us doing the engrafting, there would be much concern about whether there's going to be any fruit at all, and rightly so. But if it's God performing the action, God is doing the engrafting, you can be sure that when he does it well. There's going to be fruit. James goes on to say in verse 25 in our final thought, he says, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." We all want a fruitful life. I'm sure we would all say yes to that. If I asked you, would you like to be fruitful? I'm sure nobody would say, "No, I'm not really that caring." We all want a fruitful life. When there's much fruit in a garden, we're happy, aren't we? It brings some kind of satisfaction to us. But what happiness is there, and what happens when we neglect the garden? When we don't tend to it, when we're not found in it, it gets wild, it gets overgrown, it doesn't bear fruit. But when we continually attend to it, when we're found in it, then there's fruit, then there's blessing flows from that. Question is then, are we those who are continually looking and dwelling into the perfect law of liberty? James is describing the word of truth that has set us free, liberty that is found in Christ alone. Are we not only just looking into it, but are we dwelling in it? Are we continuing in it? It is that man, that woman, James says, that is blessed in all his work. In conclusion, if you turn to Psalm 1 in your Bibles, please. I've just been reminded of these verses found in Psalm chapter 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord," God's word, "and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall not prosper." Here's the result of the engrafted word that's been established in the heart of a man or woman. He will delight in it. He will love to be in it. He'll be like a tree planted in an endless source of life, flowing from it, bearing much fruit. And so I trust this morning that as we bring these few thoughts to you about God's word, that he would bless his word to our hearts, and that we may be encouraged, those encouraged, to be those whose joy is found in it and the continued study in it. We have seen God the engrafter. He is the one we rely on. He is the one we depend on. We are to receive his word with meekness. May we be saved from the spirit of the age today that is all about pride, what we can do for ourselves. May God give us the heart that is ready to receive and to accept and to obey his word. Amen.